We come now to what Martin Luther, the 16th century reformer, declared to be the very central place of Paul's epistle to the Romans and of the whole Bible. Here we find one of the most stunning expositions of the significance of the cross in all of the scripture. I shall proceed in three steps. First, we are condemned apart from the cross of Christ. Second, we are justified by the cross of Christ. Third, we believe in the cross of Christ. They are such simple points, yet it is important to understand how they reflect the flow of Paul's argument. First, then, we are condemned apart from the cross of Christ. This is really the burden, not of the passage immediately before us, chapter 3, 21 and following, but of the preceding 2.5 chapters. All of Paul's argument from 1:18 to 3:20 is designed to prove just one point, that we are a lost people. He begins 1:18, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men, who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them." And then he depicts in brief clips how God has looked at this race of image bearers and has again and again, despite his interventions of grace, backed off and handed them over to do what they want to do. The real tragedy is not that God has failed to come to us in kindness and love. That he has done. The real tragedy is that we persist in going our way with such vehement enthusiasm that in due course God says, all right, if that's what you want to do, do it. And he gives us over to doing what we want to do. And the result is endless selfishness and battered wives and more pornography and forms of self-righteousness and religion that are merely expressions of our burning desire to have pleasure. And we lose ourselves. We lose our direction. We are more interested in somehow being thought well of than we are in being good. We want the affection of our children, but we do not give them the affection they need. War emerges from the endless greed, not only of the individual, but of nations. And God says, go ahead. This is what you want. You may have it. God, we are told, 5 times in the following verses, gave them over to this or to that. He gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts. He gave them over to shameful lusts. He gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. Nor is it the case that God's wrath is only against our sin, but not against sinners themselves. That is often said. God hates the sin, we are told, but not the sinner. Well, it is true in this passage, Romans 1:18 and following, we are told that the wrath of God is disclosed against all manner of sin. But in the next chapter, we are also told that we store up wrath against ourselves. In the first 50 Psalms alone, 14 times, in one fashion or another, it is written that God hates the sinner. Not, of course, with the capricious, bad-tempered, whimsical hate which we deploy against people, but it is merely a function of his principled righteousness against that which is evil. When you hear of a really vicious act, a really horrible act, isn't there not something that wells up within you that is angry with those who have done it? What then shall be the response of a holy God? Is he less righteous than we? And then as Paul's argument moves on in chapter 2, he basically says that religious people don't have any excuse either. The particular religious people he has in mind are, of course, the Jews. But they don't have any excuse either. They have higher standards, but they fail them quite gloriously. And a little farther on, he says, the Gentiles who don't have the revelation of God aren't in any better state either. It is worth tracking out the argument briefly in 2:12 and following. all who sin apart from the law, that is, Gentiles who have not received the scriptures that the Jews enjoyed, will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. In other words, if one group has this standard and another group has this standard, this group will still not meet this standard and will be judged by what they do know. This group has a higher standard and will be judged by what they know, but both failed to live up to what they do know. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous, that is, those who have the higher standard in their possession, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles, who have a lower standard from the Scripture's point of view, when they do not have the law, but they do by nature things required by the law, that is, they do not have a law which formally says, delivered from God in words, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not bear false witness, but yet they create structures in their society and religious structures that reflect this stamped image of God in their being that hates deceit at one level or another in their society. They are testifying that there is something stamped onto our very being that reflects the character of God. When they do not have the law, but do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. Now, it is important to understand that. It is not saying that some people have such a clear conscience that their consciences only justify them, and other people have filthy consciences, and their consciences only condemn them. Rather, the text is saying that all of us, even those of us who have no scripture at all, which pertains to many people in British society today, they don't know what the Bible says. Nevertheless, they have some sort of code of behavior, of admitted right and wrong. And if sometimes they live up to that code, which in some measure reflects what God says, and their consciences pat them on the back and say, you really are doing pretty well. You really handled your child very well on that occasion. On this occasion, you were faithful to your spouse. On this occasion, you held your bad temper. And on another occasion, they do something wicked and selfish, and they've nurtured bitterness, and deep down they feel guilty about it. Now their consciences are bearing witness against them. But that mere tug of war in them already betrays that they know enough about morality to know what it is to fail. So they too will face the judgment of God. This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares, Paul says. So that eventually Paul ends up this section with this catena of Old Testament quotations in chapter 3, verses 9 and following. It is frankly depressing. Not for a moment does Paul mean that any one person is quite as wicked as he or she could be. We could always be worse. Hitler may have loved a dog, for all I know. He could have hated it. You can always be worse. That's not Paul's point. Paul is not out to deny what theologians later would call common grace, that sovereign protection of God over the race that stops us from blowing ourselves up, that stops us from being quite as bad as we might be. There are all kinds of good things left in this world order that reflect God's glory and beauty and goodness. Even in the darkest of minds and sinners. But from God's perspective, from the standards of his immutable righteousness, from the standard of the sheer glory of his matchless, untarnished goodness, from the perspective of what we once were before the fall, of what believers will one day be, it is a pretty depressing thought. There is no unrighteous, not even one. Left to ourselves, there is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. Oh, there are all kinds of people who seek God in the sense that we seek the transcendent, we seek the spiritual, we seek the other, we seek the religious. We've been stamped by God himself. There is something in us that makes us hungry for something beyond ourselves.
That's why a Dylan Thomas, as he watches his father die, can cry, rage, rage against the dying of the light. Old age should rage against the dying of the light. Why should he think that? Why should he not say, you're just like the other animals, of course you're going to die? Because there is something stamped in us that is unable to bear this. We were made for eternity. We ought to rage against the dying of the light. Except that believers sorrow not as those who have no hope. No one understands. We seek God in the sense that we seek something of the transcendent or the religious, but we do not seek the God who is actually there. We avoid him, for confrontation with him is too painful. No, we altogether become worthless. We turn away. There is no one who does good, not even one. Now, the reason why this is so important in our generation, the reason this must be absorbed before we can understand the gospel, is because if we do not agree as to the problem, we cannot possibly agree as to the solution. If the fundamental human problem is thought to be the government, then we need to change the government. That is our solution. If the fundamental problem is economic, then we simply need to change our economics. That is the solution. If our fundamental problem is finally psychological, then we need better psychotherapists. That is our solution. If the fundamental problem is our alienation, our feeling of unimportance, our frustration, then what we need is better self-identity by whatever means. That is the solution. But if at core our fundamental problem, the problem undergirding all other problems, is our rebellion against the living God, then the only sensible solution, the only meaningful solution, the only real solution is that which reconciles us to God. In a generation which increasingly thinks that moral structures are merely the reflection of an arbitrary choice made by a particular culture, it is getting harder and harder to get that point across. But get it across we must, for there is no hearing of the gospel if there is no understanding of the problem the gospel addresses. What the gospel addresses in the first instance is not the problem of my aches and pains or my age or my alienation or frustrations with my family or my broken marriage or any such thing. Not in the first instance. In the first instance, the gospel addresses the problem, how can you be reconciled to the holy God, your maker? And all else flows from that. This brings us then to the second point, the largest point this evening. On this I wish to spend most time. We are justified because of the cross of Christ. That is a summary of this glorious paragraph, verses 21 to 26. We are justified because of the cross of Christ. The controlling expression, the phrase that comes up again and again, four times in these few verses, is the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God over against the sin that has just been laid out in the previous 2.5 chapters. It refers not only to God's justice. In the original, justice and righteousness are one. For us, justice is a corporate affair, righteousness is a personal affair. In the scriptures, they're one. But beyond of all of that, it refers to that act by which God declares people to be just. Now, that is not normally the way we speak in the English language. If a judge hears a case and declares a person not guilty, we do not say in English language today, the judge justifies him. But that is the way the language worked at the time. We might say the judge acquitted him. But justification is a little more than that. It's not just that God declares sinners not guilty, because they are guilty. God declares them just on a particular ground that we will come to. He does not pretend that they are innocent when they are not. He faces the reality of their guilt and declares them just anyway. He justifies them. Now, this must be unpacked. And we will get at the heart of his point by focusing on four elements in this paragraph. Number one, the revelation of God's righteousness, the revelation of the righteousness of God and its relationship to the Old Testament, verse 21. We read, "But now, a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify." This "now" does not contrast an era of wrath and an era of grace. That's not the point. Paul's point is clearer if we recognize that the little phrase "apart from law" is connected not with righteousness of God, but with "is made known." Let me read it both ways, and you will see what I mean right away. We should not read, "But now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known." We should read rather, "But now a righteousness from God has been made known apart from law." That is, what we are dealing with now is a righteousness from God that has come to us apart from the law covenant. The law covenant had its ways of dealing with human sin. When people sinned in the Old Testament, they were to confess their sin and offer the prescribed sacrifice or the like. And once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest was to take the blood of a bull and a goat and enter into the tabernacle, later the temple, into the most holy place, into the very presence of God, where God manifested himself in some sort of visible glory. And on that one day a year, he took that blood of animals that had died to represent the death that we deserve and spread it out before him on the top of a box, the Ark of the Covenant, both to pay for his own sin, as it were, and the sins of the people. And year after year after year after year, those who were faithful to what God had prescribed placed their hope for God's forgiveness in this rite which God himself had ordained, year after year after year. That was how they dealt with their sin. But now, a righteousness from God has been made known apart from law. Apart from the law covenant with all of its structures and its purification rites and its ablutions, and apart from the Day of Atonement and the sacrifices in the temple and the Passover and the morning and the evening sacrifice, apart from all of that, a righteousness from God has now come to us. It has been made known. But it is not completely independent of what has happened. But now a righteousness from God has been made known apart from law, to which the law and the prophets testify. That is, all along they have been pointing forward to what has now come to pass. The author of the Epistle to the Hebrews asks, "Did that blood of bulls and goats really take away sin? At the end of the day, can you really believe that a few red and white corpuscles from a bull deals with sin? How can you believe that when you have to go through the whole thing again next year in any case? The very repetition of the whole sacrificial structure tells you that there is no final answer here." That's the argument of Hebrews 9. The author of the Epistle of the Hebrews goes yet further. He says, "Let us be quite frank. The blood of bulls and goats was not a voluntary sacrifice by the victim. No bull said, 'Here am I would like to be slaughtered now.' No sheep presented itself and said, 'I will stand in for those humans.' Rather, they were taken and slaughtered by God's prescription, a picture of things to come. But how could that deal with sin? In one sense, the sacrifice was really being made by the human individuals who were thus losing some of their capital, namely their sheep and their goats. That's all it was. But it was a picture. It did point forward As so many things under the old covenant pointed forward, there was this temple, this meeting place between God and human beings, and Jesus comes along and declares himself to be the temple, the ultimate meeting place between God and human beings. There was this Passover lamb slaughtered year after year in every Jewish household, and Jesus comes along and declares himself to be the Passover lamb. There is this priest who stands between God and human beings, offering bloody sacrifice year after year, and Jesus comes along and claims to be the great high priest. And the New Testament writers then bend their pens again and again to showing how even in the flow of Old Testament scriptures, the scriptures that come up to Jesus, there are indications and hints and announcements that that old structure of religion was never meant to be an end in itself. It pointed forward. There were verbal predictions of specific events. There were also picture predictions. The picture predictions we today call types, models, patterns that looked forward to the great high priest, the great temple, the great sacrifice, the great Lamb of God. So the author says, we are now dealing with a time when God declares sinners just. We are dealing with a righteousness from God that now comes to us apart from that law covenant, apart from the structures that had been laid out for a millennium and a half. But nevertheless, they are the very things to which the law and the prophets testify. Is that not, in effect, what Jesus himself declares in the Sermon on the Mount? Do not think, he says, that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish it, but to fulfill it. Not to maintain it, to fulfill it. That is, to be that to which it points. To be the fulfillment of it is what is meant. So also Paul, understanding these things, says, now a righteousness from God has been made known to which the law and the prophets testify. That's the first element in this paragraph. The second, the availability of God's righteousness to all human beings without distinction, verses 22 and 23. The availability of God's righteousness to all human beings without distinction. This righteousness, that is this righteousness from God of which we have just been speaking in verse 21, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. That is, not to Jews only, not to all without exception, but to all without distinction, and in particular to all who believe. There is no difference amongst all of these people. This is now the connection with the previous chapters. There, Paul's argument was that all are found guilty. And now the solution is found in only one place, and all must find that solution, or there is no hope for any of us. There is no difference. All have sinned. All fall short of the glory of God. And we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. In fact, the language here is very strong. I've criticized the verse for that reason and have tried to understand it in quite a different way. But the repetition is purposeful. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Faith, belief in the original is the same root. Why do you have to repeat the point? The point is repeated for the sake of the all. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ, stressing the object of faith. It does not come through obeying the law. It does not come through the bloody Passover. It does not come through the Day of Atonement. It does not come through the high priest. It comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And then it is repeated so that we see who may participate. It comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. For there is no difference. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified exclusively through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Then the third element in the argument is this. Paul deals with the source of God's righteousness in the gracious provision of Christ Jesus as the propitiation for our sins.
Now, I know that the NIV, which I am reading here, uses sacrifice of atonement, but it is going to be necessary here to deal with certain words. Verse 24 to the first part of 25. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, verse 24, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Redemption, of course, is language dealing with slavery. Liberation is achieved by the payment of a price. And thus we are justified, declared just, freely, freed up from the slavery of our sin, we are told, by this redemption, this payment of a price that came by Christ Jesus, we are told. And then, verse 25, God presented him as a propitiation. We need to unpack this language a little. Our English Bibles have various words here. Some have expiation, some have propitiation, some have sacrifice of atonement. Expiation has as its object sin. Expiation cancels sin. Propitiation has as its object God. Propitiation makes God propitious. That is, it makes God favorable. There was a Welshman by the name of C.H. Dodd who was so offended by this doctrine in the 1930s that he wrote a book against it, which became very famous and exceedingly influential. His argument was this. In pagan circles, human beings offer sacrifices to placate the gods, to make them propitious. And these gods, in fact, have different domains. There is a god for the domain of the sea, so that if you are going on a sea voyage, you offer a sacrifice to make Neptune propitious. And the whole idea, thus, in pagan propitiation, is that you keep offering enough sacrifices to the right gods to make them smile upon you with favor. But this notion of propitiation, he says, will not do in the Christian way, because we must not think that God is angry with us while Jesus loves us, he says, since God so loved the world that he gave his son. If he loved us so much as to give us his son, how can it be said that he stands over against us in wrath? So he says this word really must be rendered as expiation. It won't work. It won't work. Over the years, various people have shown that where this word group shows up in the New Testament and in the Old, it is regularly in the context of wrath. And here too, what have we found in the first 2.5 chapters? Wrath, wrath, wrath. What we need is God to become propitious. Not showing us wrath, which is what we deserve, but showing us favor. Ah, but you say, nevertheless, does he not have a point? God so loved the world that he gave his son. God commends his love toward us in that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. Does not Romans 5 say that 2 chapters later? So how can you speak of making God propitious? In other words, the question is, how can God be both the subject of propitiation and the object of it? But I would argue that is the very heart of the gospel. And it may be helpful to think through some models so we understand it aright. So often our anger excludes our love. If you are really angry with one of your teenagers or one of your parents, at that particular moment, you are probably not thinking, first and foremost in your mind, my, I love that daughter. My, I love my dad. You would like to wring his or her scrawny neck. That is because for us, wrath is often a reflection of ill-tempered loss of control. It is rarely a pure reaction to real evil. It's usually some mixture of reaction against evil and our own indignation that our wishes have been contravened. Or it may be pure frustration, nothing more. But with God, his wrath is never an instance of losing it, of bad temper, of arbitrary whimsy. It is always, it is invariably a reflection of his moral indignation against sin. Would you finally really prefer a wrathless God? Would you? A wrathless God would mean a God who looks at the 50 million people killed under Mao Zedong, or the several million killed in Cambodia, or the Holocaust, or the bloodletting of Rwanda, and says, well, frankly, I don't give a rip. They can do whatever they want. No skin off my nose. I don't care. Would that be a more admirable God? You would then have an amoral God or an immoral God. If God is not wrathful in some sense, quite frankly, in this morally corrupt world, he's not worth worshiping. If God made us for himself, and then we want to become gods and to challenge him at every point, and he says, well, that's fine, it's just sort of a democracy around here, I don't really care. Does that make him a god to be worshipped? Or is he denying his very deity? It is very helpful to recognize that in the scriptures, although God's wrath is real, it is never merely bad-tempered. It is always a mark of his justice. Always. The astonishing thing is that even though he responds to our rebellion in wrath, he responds to us also in love. Not because we are so wholly admirable, but because he is that kind of God. When I say to my wife, I love you, I say it in part because I find her lovely. But when God says, I love you to me, it is not because I am so lovely, but because he is that kind of God. Thus his holiness ensures that when he deals with me, he must be wrathful. His love ensures that when he deals with me, he forbears. And forbears. And due course sends his son. Thus God is both the subject and the object of propitiation. Because he loves, he offers this sacrifice. And because he is wrathful, that justice of his must be met. The next objection that has been raised runs something like this. How can it be just for A to offer B as a sacrifice for C? How does it help God's justice to offer innocent Jesus as a sacrifice for my sin? What kind of justice is that? But there, you see, part of the answer is that Jesus is not simply an innocent human being. He is more. Two chapters on, we come across this extraordinary text, chapter 5. Verse 8. God demonstrates his love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That is coherent only if Christ and God are allied. Would I demonstrate my love for you if I give you my brother's money? Would I demonstrate my sacrificial esteem for you if I committed my cousin's car to your cause? God commends his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And the assumption of Paul and of the New Testament writers is that in this respect, this is not simply a man dying, it is the God-man dying. Suppose now a woman, a married woman, is betrayed by her husband. Suppose he sleeps around and she finds out. And when she confronts him, he repents and is terribly sorry. And as far as she can see, he really is sorry, and she is willing to make the marriage work. Who suffers in what happens next? Oh, he's got the pangs of guilt and so on. But she is the one who absorbs his sin. And she knows that she cannot bring the matter up, at least not too often. She cannot hit him over the head with it again. She looks at him and she knows that he's been with somebody else. But to make that marriage work, she absorbs it. Or else that marriage is finished. It is not a perfect analogy, but it is an important one. For our sin is against God. And he has absorbed our sin. If there is any hope at all of reconciliation, it is because he absorbs our guilt in the person of his dear son on the cross. Do you see, this also answers another objection. People have sometimes offered the figure, supposing a judge condemns a criminal and then offers to pay the fine on his behalf and set the prisoner free. How precisely is that just? The problem, of course, is that that model doesn't really work. Because in our systems of justice, inevitably, the law is over both the judge and the criminal. But what law is over God? God is the law. That's why his wrath is personal. The wrath of the judge must never be personal. In a good justice system, judges must be impartial. But in a system of public law, of public criminal law, it is the law that has been offended against. Not a particular judge. But with God, all the moral law that has come down to us is his law. And the sin is offense against him. That is why David, after his terrible sins in the matter of Bathsheba and Uriah and so forth, says, against you, you only have I done this evil in your sight. Well, at one level, that just wasn't the truth. He had sinned against Bathsheba, he had sinned against Uriah, he had sinned against the people, he had sinned against Joab, against the army, against the whole nation, since he was their representative, and judgment would fall on all. But at the deepest level, it was exactly the truth. For the offense, though it did damage in countless directions, was first and foremost a defiance of God. That is what made it heinous. And God was the one who had to be placated. And only God, finally, could absorb it. It is so important for us to understand that we are not dealing on the cross with some cheap legal fiction. We are dealing with the ultimate reality of God's justice, meeting his love, and redeeming us not because we deserve it, but because he is that kind of God. Thus God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement in his blood. That's the way to read the text. A sacrifice of atonement in his blood, where blood stands as life violently and sacrificially ended. That's what happened on that Good Friday. Received through faith. The last element, then, in this paragraph. The demonstration of righteousness, of the righteousness of God through the cross of Christ. You see, we are told not only that God presented Jesus as this propitiation, this means of turning away his wrath by this God-man absorbing it, but he did this, we are told, God did this to demonstrate his justice, his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. If I do not mistake, that is referring to all the sins that had been committed before the cross. He had left them unpunished. Oh, at certain levels they were punished. At certain levels, David faced certain punishment. At certain levels, the Jews faced punishment when they were put out into exile. At certain levels, there were temporal chastisements of one sort or another. But the ultimate problem of human sin was not dealt with by the blood of bulls and goats. Here Paul is entirely aligned with the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews. It just wasn't enough. And thus, if any from the old covenant period, Isaiah, let us say, or Abraham, or David, or Moses, if any is to be viewed as genuinely saved, it sure isn't because of some Passover lamb that lost its life. God forbore. He waited. He still hadn't demonstrated his justice. Those temporal judgments, let us say, Moses not entering into the promised land because he hit the rock, that doesn't really deal with sin. God set forth Jesus as this propitiating sacrifice to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand, finally and ultimately unpunished, waiting for this present moment. He did this, in other words, verse 26, to demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we are justified because of the cross of Christ. And finally, we are believers in the cross of Christ, if we know Christ at all. That is the burden of verses 27 to 31. Notice how often this word faith comes up. Verse 27, where is boasting? Is it on the basis of observing the law? No, it is on that of faith. Verse 28, we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. And verse 30, since there is only one God who will justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcised through the same faith. Verse 31, do we then nullify the law by this faith? Faith. We will understand this passage best, however, if we recognize that each of its three points is then expanded upon in the next chapter. Now, rest assured, I will not try to expound the next chapter. But that is the way this argument works. This next paragraph is put in a very truncated voice and then teased out in the next chapter. Let me outline that for you so that you can meditate upon it over the Easter weekend. 3:27. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? That is, on what principle is boasting excluded? Is it excluded on the basis of how well I observe what God has commanded or not? Is that going to enable me to exclude boasting? No. It will be on the basis of faith. Chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about. But not before God. As long as acceptance before God turns in any way on how well we have done, then for all eternity, we will be able rightly to declare before God, "You know, I know your son died for me, and I know I wouldn't have made it without you. But we both know that, frankly, I'm here because I made the right decision and my cousin didn't. Or because I did go to chapel regularly and some of my neighbors didn't." And that would be a legitimate boast for all eternity. All eternity, the distinguishing characteristic between you and the one who didn't make it would be your activity. It wasn't true for Abraham, Paul says. It isn't going to be true for you. And then the next argument in this plank, verse 28. "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law," which is then picked up in chapter 4, verses 3 to 8, where Abraham is again teased out at some length. What happened to Abraham? Was he justified by God by observing the law? No scripture is cited. He believed God, we're told in chapter 4, verse 3, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So also David, verse 6, he says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. "Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against them," and so forth. Do you see? At the end of the day, there is hope for us only by the grace of God dealing with our sin, not by how righteous we are. And finally, 3:29 and 30. "Is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too?" Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is only one God. Do you hear the argument there? One of the entailments of monotheism is mission. If there is but one God, in one sense, he must be the God of all, whether he is recognized as such or not. He never was a tribal God. If there is but one God, he must have always been God of Jews and Gentiles alike, in some sense. That's what he argues. Is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is only one God. And this one God justifies those who are circumcised and those who are uncircumcised. This one God will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Then you drop down to chapter 4, and verses 9 and following work out how circumcision was never given as a kind of condition to faith to Abraham. Abraham believed before he was circumcised. It was a mark of the covenant after the fact. It was not something that was a condition of his believing. In other words, both under the old covenant and under the new, it is abundantly clear that in the last analysis, men and women are reconciled to this God, not by how good we are, how hard we try, how religious we become, what sign of covenant we take on, not by our baptism, not by our chapel attendance, not by our Bible reading, not by our families, nothing, but by the grace of God. And if we have not yet seen it, Paul then summarizes. Verse 31. "Are we therefore saying that the whole law was unimportant? Do we thereby nullify the law by this faith? The whole law covenant washed away?" Oh, no, he says. "By this we uphold the law." Not here in this context. Upholding the law is something to do. That's not the point. We are upholding the whole purpose of the law in the first place. In the stream of redemptive history, it always was pointing forward to Christ. It always was announcing the ultimate Passover. It always was announcing the ultimate priest. It always was announcing the ultimate temple. We are, in fact, fulfilling that to which the law pointed from the beginning. We're upholding the law. The Bible hangs together. Now that is Paul's argument in this passage. We are believers in the cross of Christ. I do not know you. Some of you, I have little doubt, have been Christians for many years. And for you, this is music in your ears. This is a reminder of the elements of the Christian faith that Good Friday celebrations ought to recall to mind. as we confess our sins afresh and acknowledge that every hope we have for eternity is grounded on what took place on a little hill outside Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. But some of you, I venture, still do not know what forgiveness of sins is. Let me declare to you, quite frankly, you are under the wrath of God. Not because you are worse than the rest of us. Elsewhere, Paul says we are all by nature children of wrath. But if for you the wrath of God and the love of God have not so collided in the death of Christ that his sacrifice has been applied to you, what hope do you have before this God on the last day? Shall you parade before him your chapel attendance, at least at Easter? Or your excellent lineage? Or the fact that you try hard? There is no hope for you, I tell you frankly, none. The way you are reconciled to this God, the way this sacrifice on Calvary, this propitiation, is apprehended by you is by faith. You cry to God in the secret recesses of your heart, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Lord God, I believe, help my unbelief. Why will you not cry that even now? Let us pray. We confess, merciful God, that in the hurly-burly of life, we who name your name, we who have tasted forgiveness of sins, we who have known something of the delight of your presence, sometimes forget the most important things, sacrificing the important on the altar of the urgent. And on this Good Friday, we confess our sin, put such matters aside, and delight again to remember that Jesus Christ was placarded on the cross, a propitiation for us, that you might be just and the one who justifies the ungodly. We confess our sins afresh and appeal to that same sacrifice that first came to us with such wonderful relief and cleansing. We have no other argument or hope. And we pray, Lord God, for such an enduement of your Spirit that having been forgiven, in newness of mind we will walk out in renewed vigor to serve you, our Maker and Redeemer, our Lord and our Savior, and learn afresh to live with eternity's values in view. We pray, Lord God, for those here who still do not know you. Work in them so powerfully by your Holy Spirit that they will have no rest, none, not this night, not tomorrow, until under the full awareness of the shape of their guilt, they turn to you and beg for forgiveness for Jesus' sake. Will you not bring salvation to some in this place this day? You are a great God, full of mercy. Display your mercy again, we beseech you. For Jesus' sake. Amen.